press forward, and the impossible comes to pass again. Can you see? It is wonderful to walk with the Lord. It is so glorious an experience. The impossible has a remarkable way of becoming possible. And then, of course, by the time the second team came into training, people didn't worry about the finances anymore. I didn't hear anybody say much about the finances. They were saying, yeah, a lot more people, but anyway, somehow we'll manage. They began to learn the lesson. Somehow we'll manage. I haven't heard anyone say anything about the third team, which is not even double that of the second team in size, perhaps, if the Lord wills. And I haven't heard anyone say anything about the finances now. Is it? Because now we have become used to overcoming this particular problem. We don't worry about it anymore. Maybe we take it too much for granted. Perhaps we should spend a bit more time in prayer about it. I give you power. And every obstacle and hindrance, you will see, it will fall back. Go out there, cast out the demons. What? Demons? Whoever? Cast them out. Oh, I'm scared of demons. Throw them out. Yeah, it's a lesson I've been trying to teach healing. I used to be scared in the basement. Scared. I said, scared of what? I don't know what's down there. It seems so difficult, the teacher, to say, when you walk with the Lord, who worries about demons, ghosts, what are you? I mean, what are these? They flee at the sight of you, and you quick at the sight of them. I mean, who is who? She can't get the thing straightened out. Slowly, she's not scared to go in the basement now. Not as scared as before. So, step by step. I imagine when I look at her face, I can think of the disciples. Today, we take it, they cast out demons. Not so simple for them. Have you ever tried casting out a demon? Have you even seen what it is to be have someone demon-possessed? Wait till you see it, and then you'll see how brave you get. Then we'll see how brave you are. By that time, when you see such a person, I think you will be quaking and say, Lord. And these words, I give you power over all the power of the enemy, suddenly vanished out of your mind. You forgot, where have you gone to? And he will ask us to do many other things. There is a sick man, pray for him. It's in the Bible. Yeah, I know, Lord, it's here in the Bible, but I mean, we're in the 20th century, right? So pray for this man. Praise him up. This is too much. So where is the power? The power of the enemy is driven back. I confess, the first time I had to pray for a sick person, I was a bit worried too, I have to say, much to my shame. I was thinking to myself, Lord, if I pray for this person, ask him to rise, he doesn't rise. Get up. No? Get up. So embarrassing. Very dangerous. Then I make spiritual excuses. You see, Lord, I'll embarrass your name. I better leave him alone. I just stay there. Okay. Yes. So, but you see, when we did it, the person is healed. We're almost surprised. Really? You really all right? So much for our faith and confidence in the Lord's power. Can hardly believe our eyes. Really is all right. And of course, by the time a second person is healed and a third person is healed, that's okay. Not to worry too much about this. The power to drive back the enemy. I hope you can capture this vision. But now, let me stress again. This triumphant power is given to those who press relentlessly. I don't apologize for using this word relentlessly. Or to use Paul's expression, strain every nerve, if you like, to press towards this mark. But here we must deal briefly with a pitfall along the way. Because when we use words like strain every nerve, or rather when Paul uses words like strain every nerve, there are some who begin to find something offensive about it. And we are quite used to our friends who find things offensive. Here immediately you say, human effort works and all this. As though human effort works as much something to be ashamed of, something very bad. And I was brought up in this atmosphere too. Now there are pitfalls along this path to perfection that I would like to deal with quickly too. We must understand another scriptural principle here. The co-relationship between God's power and our effort. We must get the balance right. There is a danger of stressing God's grace in such a way that we pass the whole buck to God, the whole responsibility to God. And there is a danger of stressing human effort in such a way that we have lost sight of the fact that we can accomplish nothing except by God's power. And our puny spiritual minds seem to have great problems in holding two vital things in balance. And it seems always more spiritual to stress God's part rather than ours. That is false spirituality. And along the path to perfection, if you stress one or other of these things out of balance, you will never get to where you have to go. Now look at this command in Matthew 5:48. It is a command which presumes that we are to do it. Be perfect is a command. It is something then that we have to do. I mean, if there's nothing for us to do, there's no point commanding us. I mean, it's up to God to make us perfect, and I sit back in my armchair and wait. Just wait. And He will one day make me perfect. In which case, there's no point commanding me to be perfect. The command implies that you have to do something about it, does it not? Otherwise, there's no point commanding me to do the thing. It is so obvious and so evident that I don't know why we don't even see these things. And therefore, to say that I am now obeying the command to strive towards perfection is somehow works, well then we must say the Lord is teaching works. I don't know what else we can call this, unless you can call it something else. He is teaching us to strain every nerve. He commands us to perfection. And perfection is not exactly easy to attain, and therefore we must put in a fullness of determination in it. But certainly we must not lose sight of the fact that the Lord also said, you can accomplish nothing without me. No one will be so foolish as to think that by his own efforts he can attain perfection. Or maybe there are such fools around. We cannot attain perfection. It is deliberately set as an objective beyond our natural possibilities of attainment. The Lord deliberately shows us that it is something beyond our attainment, and yet we must strive towards it. There is the beauty of it. Because it is beyond our attainment, we must depend on His grace. Because it is a command, we have to strive for it. There is the balance. Now, when we lose the balance, several things happen. There are those, for example, who we might call quietists, spiritual passivity, who think that it's very spiritual to say, well, I will leave God to do the whole thing and I do nothing. It is God's power, His sovereignty, and we can use other such phrases to excuse ourselves of our responsibility in the whole thing. Very dangerous. We can, for example, say, well, I will put it into practical living in these ways. I will say nothing but what God wants me to say. I will do nothing but what God wants me to do. Now that is fine, provided you define what you mean exactly by this. If you mean I will say nothing but what God inspires in me to say, this is dangerous in a number of ways. It may mean, for example, that in this case I am simply passive. If God doesn't inspire me to say anything, I don't say anything. I just keep my mouth shut the whole time. If God does not inspire me to serve Him, I will not serve Him. If God does not inspire me to love my brother, I will not love him. So whether I love my brother or not depends on God's inspiration. Whether I serve God or not depends on His inspiration. Is this true or is this false? It sounds so spiritual, deceptively spiritual, isn't it? I say deceptively spiritual. In the last days, we are warned, it's possible that even the elect will be deceived. How do you deceive the elect unless you clothe your teaching in most spiritual sounding language, because I don't see how else you would ever deceive the elect. In order to deceive them, in order to mislead them, you've got to make it sound so spiritual that it is acceptable to the elect. Now there is where maturity is essential for survival, because maturity, as the scripture defines it, is discernment between true and false. If you're not mature, you can't tell the difference. You're misled by spiritual sounding statements. very frightened. Now, let's look at this statement. I will not say anything unless the Lord moves me to speak. True or false? If I apply this, then I will simply wait, presumably, for some inspiration, for some feeling before I will say anything. So when you greet me and I say hi, and then it's dead silence, I'm waiting for inspiration for the next sentence. And you say, well, are you going to say anything else? No. Inspiration to wait. I have to wait for the feeling. Yes, the feeling. Like the Negro spiritual says, I've got the feeling. The feeling. Yeah. And now when I got the feeling, I'm going to speak. What's happening? Is this spirituality a matter of subjective feeling? Is perfection then the perfection of feeling? That the feeling is going to govern us so completely that we will live by our feelings? Very dangerous teaching this is. Very dangerous. It really scares me, this type of teaching. And yet it sounds so spiritual. You see, why is this dangerous? Because there are some things we don't really need to wait for any feeling at all. He who strives toward perfection will make it his first aim to do what he has already been commanded to do. He doesn't have to wait for any other feeling. What did the Lord command him to do? He commanded me to love. I don't have to wait for some feeling to love. I don't even feel like loving, but I will love because I'm commanded to love. I will care because I'm commanded to care. I don't feel like caring, and I don't feel like doing very much most of the time anyway. But I will do it anyway because he commands me to do it. I may not like so-and-so. It doesn't matter. I love the person. I have concern. I care for him. Regardless of my feelings. Actually, you must reject your feelings often in order to strive to perfection. And if you start regarding your feelings, wow, I don't know where we're going to end up with in this kind of thing. And then there are those who say, I'm not serving the Lord because I haven't got a moving. Moving? What moving? What are you waiting for to move? Huh? The inner moving. I wonder what that is. There is, of course, a right inner moving. There is a wrong one. And would you know the difference if it came? Would you be able to tell that this is from the Spirit and that is not from the Spirit? You might presume a spiritual discernment that you don't have. Maybe if you are already a perfected man in Christ, you can discern the one feeling from the other. I fear the average Christian better stick to simple obedience to explicit commands of the Lord. He will be on much safer ground there. The Lord said, go and make disciples of all nations. What feeling do you have to wait for? What exactly do you have to feel before you fulfill that command? It's a command. He said, go, make disciples. That's what we are doing in the church, training people that they can go and make disciples. You have to wait for some feeling. Now here are things then that in the path to perfection we must gain this balance. We must be careful in all things to discern God's explicit commands and do that. And when you are doing his explicit commands, if there is something unclear along the way, He will certainly guide you into what you should do. Now, pressing then relentlessly towards the mark, to sum up this particular point, is to do what you know God wants you to do. He has already told you in his word. He doesn't have to give you any feelings about it. He has told you what you have to do. I have to love my wife. And sometime when she does something displeasing to me, I still have to love her. I don't feel like loving her at that particular moment. I have to love her, and I will love her all the same. I am committed to loving her. I shall not fail in my duty to do so, whether I feel that morning nice or not nice. And sometime maybe she didn't iron my shirt properly. I will still love her. I'm committed to loving her. I'm not pleased about it, but I will love her all the same. You see, it has nothing to do with my feelings. If I were looking for an inner feeling, I wouldn't love her. Or it might take me so much time to wait for that feeling that by the time that you want to love the person's already gone. Not there for you to love anymore. The person may have left or something. So, pressing towards perfection, that we can become more concrete now, means obeying those things which have already been fully and clearly and abundantly and in great detail revealed to us in the Word. We don't have to look for any inner feeling. Paul went around preaching, as you see, as you read in Acts. He did not wait for any inner feeling. He went and preached here, and he went and preached there, wherever it was necessary to preach. So that sometimes the Spirit of the Lord has to stop him and say, not this way, that way. You see, in that particular thing, if there was a particular reason to stop him, the Spirit of the Lord would do so. But he didn't wait for any inner feeling. He went on and got on with the job. And when you're getting on with the job, fulfilling what the Lord commands, that is what is meant by pressing on towards perfection. Now, again, in this matter of the balance between God's power and ours, I'd like to share with you Colossians 1:28, which I read to you many times, but you can look at a verse from many different angles, and this is one of them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. For this I toil, striving, notice carefully, with all the energy which he inspires in me. Now there you have man's part and God's part. Paul is striving and God is energizing. There is the beauty of the picture. He presses forward and God's power is energizing him as he goes on. This is truly a beautiful picture, and that's how it should be. Perfect balance. God's power, I am doing it, but God's power is giving me the strength to do it. I am pressing towards the mark with all the energy that God inspires in me. With all the energy, but he is inspiring. Now this is beautiful. These two parts are the means by which we can accomplish this task. But now let us press on to understand this matter. I've constantly used the word perfection, and you might say, well, I'm no nearer to understanding what perfection means. Now I know that I must press on relentlessly. I know also that as I do this, God's power will be constantly available to me, inward and outward, inwardly inspiring me, outwardly subduing the power of the enemy, so that nothing will be impossible to accomplish. Nothing, the Lord says, will be impossible to accomplish. Capture that vision. We will get the task done yet in this generation. I mean, we are as grasshoppers, as I shared with the training team the other day. In face of the task that is before us, we feel like the Israelites entering the land of promise, looking at what seem to be giants in the land of promise, and they said, we are as grasshoppers compared to these people. But it is precisely in this that the Lord says, go forth to battle, and they shall not stand before you. That's what we will do. Now, when we can see this, what is perfection? Well, perfection has a number of synonyms, of spiritual synonyms in the Bible. One of these is holiness. Perfection is simply holiness. Be perfect as your Father is perfect can be paraphrased, be holy as your Father is holy. This, in fact, is in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. Chapter 11, 44 and 45. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Leviticus 20, verse 7. All there it says to Israel, be holy. The same commandment as we have in the Sermon on the Mount. Be holy as I am holy. So perfection is nothing other than holiness. Quite as straightforward as that. But now, why is this important to us? Because holiness is connected to power. Power is connected to victory. So you have a chain of things in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Perfection, holiness, power, victory, all seem connected. In fact, these are all the same aspects, different aspects of the same thing. Be victorious as God is victorious. Be powerful as he is powerful. The consequence is the same. We are to be victorious because he is invincible. We do the impossible because he does the impossible. Our thinking is too small as Christians. The Lord wants his disciples to enlarge their vision. He wants them to look at the unseen. He wants them to be able not just to look at the enemy in front, but the unlimited resources of God available to us. That is called victorious Christian living, if you can capture the vision. We shall advance to to accomplish God's task. But how can we do it unless we have confidence or faith in God's power? That's what it boils down to, faith. Without faith, perfection is not even worth thinking about. It is beyond reach. Without faith, we don't talk about holiness. Because without faith, holiness is not possible to us. We are not by nature capable of holiness. And therefore, power will be out of reach. Let me take you a little into the Old Testament on this theme. To show the parallel between the church and Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, let me read it to you. This is what we read. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, the Lord is speaking of course in here, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now notice carefully this. They are to be a holy nation. How? By the keeping of his commandments. Now therefore, if you will, on condition that you will keep my commandments, you will hear my voice, you will be a holy nation to me. You see, they are called. Now holiness is basically two elements: to be called and to respond to that call. We are called to holiness, but we don't become holy until we respond to the call. The call that we are to respond to is to obey his voice. That's what it's about. The holy nation is a nation that obeys God's voice in response to his call of grace. Now what happens from holiness? Holiness leads to victory. Verse 23, in chapter 23, let me read to you 23 here, in verse 22. Holiness through obedience leads to victory. But if you hearken attentively to his voice, Exodus 23 verse 22, and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversary. In other words, I will fight the battle with you and for you. As many times Israel had occasion to experience, when, for example, the battle against Pharaoh and his hosts, they were overthrown by the Lord in his power. And time and again through the Old Testament, you see that the Lord empowered them to gain the victory against hopeless odds. And sometimes to teach Israel this lesson of invincible victory through the Lord, take the case of Gideon. They were going to fight a countless enemy. The Israelites were already outnumbered to begin with, and the Lord reduced them to 300 men. 300 men against 100,000 hosts of Midian. This is truly ridiculous. But the Lord wanted to teach them that victory is of the Lord. I want you to gain the concept, the Lord is telling the Israelites. You are invincible, so long as you walk with me. Then verse 23, when my angel goes before you and brings you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces, that is their idols. You shall serve the Lord your God, and I will bless you, your bread and your water. Where's the financial problem? And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. None shall cast her young or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you. Notice these words. And will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. That is, they will run for their life. Notice the connection I'm trying to point out to you. Holiness, perfection, power, victory. Can you get the picture? Now I say to those of you who don't know God, all this that you are listening to would be utterly nonsense, except for one thing, except for the fact that God is real. It would be utterly nonsense to talk about invincibility and so on, because none of us are invincible. Look at us, look at the likes of me. What's invincible about me? Except for the power of God. You see, unless God is real, all that we have been talking up to this point is rubbish. It is just so much garbage. If God is not real, then we do not have any more odds than any human victory is. We have 50-50 chance of winning in any battle. In the long term, in a particular battle, you might be able to bring up double the number of troops that the enemy has. You might be able to overpower them. But in the long term, in the course of history, over a long period of time, your chances of victory are always pretty even, to lose or to win. But to speak of the certainty always of victory, that there is no circumstance and in no way you can be beaten, is only possible if God is real. If our God is not real, then we have succeeded only in talking so much nonsense up to this point. There is the situation for us. There is the whole point that God wanted Israel to understand as he is teaching them here, and that he wanted his disciples to understand in the New Testament. But there is so much of this teaching in the Old Testament that it will take quite a while to go through. But let me show you another instance of this, as our time is quickly coming to an end. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. I want to show you again the connection between holiness, which is perfection, power, and victory. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. We read here, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people." And he goes on to tell Israel that God loved Israel not because they were a fantastic people, that they were wonderful people, that they were righteous people, but because they were nobody. And because they were nobody, they became eminently suitable to demonstrate God's power. Huh? If God chose a nation like China with 1 billion people, with that kind of massive numbers and potential, where does God demonstrate his power? Since we have enough power to cope with quite a lot of situations. But he chose a nobody, the weakest there is, a nation that was so small that you had trouble finding it on the world map. You try taking out a world map and look for Israel, you see sometimes an arrow pointing to it. Here's where Israel is, and it's extreme. So that's Israel. And God chose this nation, this tiny non-entity. He says, "I chose you not because you're anybody, because you're so few and you're nobody. That's why I chose you, so that the glory and the power will be seen to be of God. Why does he choose me? Because I'm nobody. So that he can manifest his power in a nobody. That's what he wants to do." There is the glory and the beauty of it. So that when there is victory, you can say it's not because of him, it's because of the Lord. Because he is nobody. When Israel threw back the armies of Sennacherib, the immense power of the Assyrian army, which was simply world power number one at the time. The armies of Assyria was matchless. And then they were going to step on this little mushroom of Israel there in Jerusalem. And they got thrown back. So the glory is what? Certainly not of Israel. Glory was of the Lord. You see? Then he chooses the weak and useless thing. And this is that you are a holy people. I have chosen you. And then he goes on in verse in chapter 7. and this is what he says in verse 24. In the same chapter. In verse 19. "The great signs which your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so will the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. So, as I did to the Egyptians, as I wiped out their armies in front of you, as I drove them back, I will do to all the people of whom you by nature are afraid of, because they are far more powerful than you, so that they will see that the living God is in your midst." How you can begin to see what I'm talking about. The church today is in many ways a pitiful thing. We must bring about transformation in the church in such a way that people will see, wow, God is really in the midst of them. The living God is the one who can bring all this to pass. Because there's no human explanation for these things. This is what we must press on for. The restoration and revival of the church. But more than that, if you experience this power, what problem in your life cannot be solved? If you are invincible against the world out there, what problem in your life cannot be solved? Have you got problems in relationships with one another? What can be solved? What difficulty? The Lord is trying to tell us, nothing shall be impossible. Means there are no insoluble problems to those who press on towards perfection. There are none. None whatsoever. Nothing shall be impossible for you. Deuteronomy 11. And one more time, we have to close. We soon have to close on this. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13. And if you will obey my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. What happens? Well, he goes on with a long list of what will happen. The blessings that he will pour forth upon the people. But let's content ourselves only with the victory aspect. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 11. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment which I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and cleaving to him. Verse 23. Then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness and Lebanon and from the river Euphrates, the western sea. No man, notice these words, no man shall be able to stand against you. No man shall be able to stand against you. Look at this triumphant picture. And then finally in Joshua chapter 1, when finally they are ready to enter the land of promise, I picture that as a glorious day. When the Lord speaks to Joshua and tells him the same thing, no man shall stand before you. Go into the land and prove my word. See whether I have spoken the truth to you or not. You see, Joshua was still, he was one of those who did say in the first place, let's go in. And the other says, no, no, we are like grasshoppers, we can't win this battle. But now Joshua has his day. The Lord is speaking now. The whole first chapter here is beautiful to read. And truly most encouraging. And then verse 3, you'll see the very words that I have just quoted in Deuteronomy 11, verses 23 to 25, is repeated here. Joshua 1:3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I promised to Moses. And then the same words, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, repeating all those words. And he says, you've heard me say it, now you're going to see it with your eyes. Joshua, get up and go. And then he says in verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Now verse 7, only be strong, see? Grab hold of the power, and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success. Good success, repeated again in verse 8. Good success means nothing will stand in your way, as I have told you. Advance, and it shall be yours. It shall be in your hand. Now, I try to picture that sometimes. The day has arrived. The whole generation perished in the wilderness. And that is the day they are going into the land. I wonder if you can sense the tingle of excitement. Every Israelite got up that morning, girded his sword on his thigh, ready for battle, and wondered, now we are going into the land of the giants, which our fathers could not inherit. And then after the Lord has spoken these words, and then verse 9, he sensed their fear still in the hearts of the Israelites. Verse 9, but have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not frightened, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then, finally, the next in verses 10 and 11, Joshua gives the order to move out, pass through the camp, move out. Wow, that was the moment, huh? When the Israelites saw whether their sword was in position, ready for battle, and moved out to see whether God's words are true or false. That is what I would have the church to experience. Is our God true or is he false? If he is false, let's forget about Christianity, let's forget about God, let's forget about religion and all the whole lot of garbage. But if he is true, how will you know it? How will you know it, I ask you? Until, like the Israelites, you enter the land and see whether or not he will drive forth the enemy. See whether or not when you go forward, the enemy falls back. If not, then the Christian life you live is not worth having. Pack it in, call it a day. Turn back and go to Egypt. And so, either catch this vision, that God makes us and determines us to live triumphantly, not only in our individual lives, but as a church and whole, to gain the concept of being an invincible disciple, or else forget about Christianity altogether. I know of no other course open to us. So let us remember the synonym. Be perfect is to be holy. Through holiness comes power. Through power, invincibility. Not only when you become perfect in the full sense, but he grants us this victory now, in this very day, not at some future date. He is saying, I am the God of the impossible. Prove me now here with this day. Go forth as you strive in obedience to my commandment, and I will grant you the victory, such that your heart will be filled with joy and worship. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.